According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you brought a Bible with you tonight, you can turn to Acts chapter 11. We're going to hit it pretty hard here right off the bat because there's so much to cover. I understand that distances were covered in traveling here tonight. Appreciate your being here. I'm just going to make a few introductory comments, and then we will proceed into our study. Just for benefit of, I think everyone sitting here in this room tonight knows why we're here, but for the benefit of anybody that downloads this or listens to it in later years, the reason why we're having a special class this evening is that so that we can discuss matters pertaining to local churches. Part of the work assignment we have in assisting our brothers and sisters in Christ out there in Horseshoe Bay getting a local church started, we want to make sure that we do so following biblical patterns, biblical principles. And so our class tonight is going to cover two main areas. First of all, the doctrine of the local church, which you have on a two-sided sheet of paper, and also a study on elders, overseers, and pastors, a political study in ecclesiology, also on two pieces of paper. A two-sided sheet of paper. That's in the left-hand pocket of your gray folders. In the right-hand pocket are the Church Constitution for Austin Bible Church, as well as the Constitution for Grace Covenant right up the road here in Austin. Gulf Coast Bible Church down in Brazoria County, Sweeney, Texas, and then finally Spokane Bible Church at the back. And those were four from my files. I've got probably six or so more, even some Pentecostal things that are kind of fun to read. But one of the most hyper-Baptist things you've ever imagined that details about 400 committees and subcommittees and sub-subcommittees and all kinds of things, but in any event, I just photocopied these four to give by way of sample, and also because they're going to pertain to some of the things we're going to study here tonight. I envision us going through, in very rapid-fire format, both of these studies, the doctrine of the local church and the study on elders, overseers, pastor, teachers. And I expect that because you have the printed notes in front of you and because you are familiar with teaching, that we can do this study on a very rapid-fire format. And then we'll take time for questions and answers. We'll take a break. And then I want to go through, depending on the time required, I'd like to go through the Austin Bible Church Constitution and observe some things in there. And then also draw your attention to some features from these other churches as well. And that will give us a good framework for discussion as we put together a constitution for the believers there at Horseshoe Bay. All right, all that being said, before we do any of this, let's approach the throne of grace and ask our Father to sanctify our thinking. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, you continue to pour forth your grace upon grace, abundant life blessings. You pour them forth, your mercies are renewed day by day, and Father, we just humble ourselves before your throne of grace, thankful that you continue to regard us as the objects of your grace and the objects of your mercy. Father, we want to thank you for the abundant blessings of this week and that we have an added Bible class to our schedule and we have the opportunity to be edified in the truth. We ask, Father, for clarity of thought. We ask that you might work within us that which is pleasing in your sight, clearing aside distractions and giving us concentration upon the truth. Open the eyes of our understanding and give us ears to hear and a heart to understand. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, our starting text is going to be Acts chapter 11, and I'm going to begin with the doctrine of the local church. I realize that's probably not how it got labeled on the tape that we printed up or so forth. I think in the bulletin even we introduced this as a study in episcopology and ecclesiology, and we're going to cover both areas, but we're going to do the ecclesiology of it first, and we'll do the episcopology of it second. That doesn't mean we're about to become Episcopalians, but it means we're going to learn what the vocabulary for Episcopalians is all about. And by the time we're done, we're going to be more Episcopalian than the Episcopalians. So that's we're also going to be more Presbyterian than the Presbyterians. So we have a lot of things going for us here tonight. Doctrine of the local church. What is a local church? And this becomes a fundamental question when you have believers trying to decide that they want to start a church. Because then you get a dozen people sitting around talking, well, what's this going to be? And you might have a dozen different opinions on what it should be. So let's get a biblical definition of what it is. The vocabulary for a local church is the same as the church universal. It's the term ecclesia, which you have there under point one, under what is a local church, point one. An ecclesia, 1577 in the Strong's Concordance, if you want to pursue that as a word study. It is a corporate body of individuals assembled together for a specific purpose. The verb kaleo means to call. We've done studies on the believer's calling in times past. And so if you have a body of people that have been called together, they've been called together for a purpose. Now, biblically, that could be a church. It could be a synagogue. Biblically, it could be just a gathering of people for political purposes. It could be a gathering of people for judicial purposes. There's even a place in the book of Acts where it's used for a mob. There are people that have been gathered together in order to lynch somebody or, you know, throw a fit in the town. Okay, but it's a group of people that have gathered for a specific purpose. Obviously, in a local church context, the purpose is a biblical purpose, and we're going to study those here tonight. It's also the same term for the church universal. It's all the same term, whether we're referring to an individual local church or the body of Christ as the church universal. Both are referred to as an ecclesia. In contrast to the church universal, a local church is a church in or at a specific geographical location. And this is why I asked you to begin with Acts chapter 11. And we don't have to look all these up, but you can just simply notice in verse 22, we're dealing with a specific local church. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. The church universal is, of course, every born-again believer in Jesus Christ from Pentecost to rapture. But given that we are not omnipresent, we are very monopresent, we can only be in one place at one time. And so given that we are geographically finite, so too are local churches geographically finite. A church that is in or at would be the consistent biblical vocabulary, such as Jerusalem, Antioch, Caesarea, Ephesus, Cenchrea, and there's your list. And you can go through. We don't have to read every verse. I think you got the concept of this. The church at Austin, the church at Horseshoe Bay, for example. Now, there are groups out there that try to claim there's only one legitimate ecclesia in Austin, and I don't know who lays claim to that. We certainly don't. But there's probably a church out there that does. All right. If we want to be real specific, we are the church at 7500 Woodrow Avenue, Crestview neighborhood, Austin, Texas. That is our geographic location. It's also beyond the geographic reference, and this takes you from Acts through the epistles on down through the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. We're going to spend some time tonight in Revelation 2 and 3. But beyond the geographic reference is something that is very often overlooked, and I want to make sure we're solid on it tonight, and that is the pastoral identity of a local church. The pastoral identity of a local church. It is described as the flock of God among you. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. You don't need to turn there now because we're going to spend some time in Acts 20 this evening. But Paul is speaking to a variety of elders from the region of Asia, specifically Ephesus there, and the flock of God among you. Also 1 Peter 5:1, Revelation 2:5. The flock of God among you is stressing that there is not only a geographic identity, but a pastoral identity. That a flock will identify with a place, but also identifies with a shepherd, with a person, in the case of Peter. And I'll just grab this 1 Peter 5 reference here real quick. You can join me there. A lot of these are passages that are probably familiar to you. And we will see these extensively and repeatedly here this evening. But Peter says in 1 Peter 5:1, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. Now, Peter was an apostle by gift, but an elder by office. And we're going to discuss that. Elder is not a gift. Deacon is not a gift. And we're going to discuss the difference between gifts and offices when we get to the second study this evening. As your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. Among you. And here's the pastoral identity of a flock which is tied to a particular elder, a particular shepherd that has this responsibility. One of the hardest lessons I learned in the early goings on, I'm still learning the lesson, is the fact that Jesus Christ is the good, the great, and the chief shepherd. He is the head of the church. He is the head of this local church. See, and between the good shepherd and the under shepherd, yours truly, between the good shepherd and the under shepherd, one of us is omnipresent. And I figured out that it's not me, it's him. See, and when it comes to shepherding the flock of God among you, the application there becomes very pertinent in terms of when your heart breaks and you want to start chasing 100 people 100 different directions, see, that you can't do that. But the good shepherd can, because wherever they run to, he's there. And that's the application of omnipresence that we can cling to. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. All right, those four verses are going to be vital in our study on overseers, elders, and pastors. We will be back in this passage this evening. So we have a geographic identity, but we also have a pastoral identity. Under main point B, what does a church consist of? What does a church consist of? Again, there's plenty of human opinions out there, but God's Word defines it for us. A body of believers. It consists of saints. 1 Corinthians 14:33, Philippians 1:1, Colossians 1:1. A body of believers. Born-again believers. They are saints. Saints by calling. Set apart by God's positional sanctification unto Christ Jesus. I realize this sort of thing shouldn't, it's one of those things that goes without saying, but given the culture we live in, you got to say it. The modern seeker-friendly movement, the modern movements of church growth are not concerned about salvation. They're concerned about putting bodies in seats, whether they're born again or not. As long as they're happy, if they're content, if they're comfortable, they're glad to have them, they make them members and all the rest. See, and they hope that by this seeker-friendly approach that maybe somewhere along the line, the gospel will sink through at some point. And so don't worry about leading somebody to Christ right off the bat, because that might be a stumbling block. That might drive people out of the church if all you're doing is preaching religion at them. So they have this acceptance concept, and we welcome everybody in, whether they're born again or not. But the Scriptures define a local church as being saints. 1 Corinthians 14:33, Philippians 1:1, Colossians 1:1. Join me in that Philippians 1:1 passage, and we'll look at that one, because it's going to come up again under point 3. We have such a great definition here, including the organizational structure. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. He doesn't say to the ecclesia at Philippi, but he says the saints in Philippi. It's a synonymous term. An ecclesia is a body of saints. A body of saints is an ecclesia. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. So a local church consists of saints, born-again, regenerate people in Jesus Christ. At a minimum, a local church would have one shepherd and any number of sheep. That's a local church. See, if they don't have a shepherd, they are sheep without a shepherd. And that's a circumstance that ought not last very long, because the Bible describes what happens to sheep without a shepherd. So at a minimum, you have a shepherd and you have a flock, and that's a local church. See, it says nothing about what kind of building they're in, says nothing about, their politics, says nothing about how many deacons they have, says nothing about their music program or who plays the piano or who passes the plate or anything else. But it's a shepherd and a flock. That's a local church. We'll have more study on this shepherd, the elder, overseer, pastor, teacher coming up. As it grows, servant helpers, deacons, and additional elders, overseers/pastor-teachers, will be appointed. And we'll spend some time in 1 Timothy 3, looking at both overseers and deacons. Titus chapter 1, Acts 6 is the first deacons there. And this passage here, Philippians 1:1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. That's the vocabulary. That's the biblical vocabulary. A local church is not a building. See, we use the term to refer to a building, and that's unfortunate. That's because we have a very lazy, sloppy, flexible language where a word like church can apply to the building. You know, you pull up out here and you ask my four-year-old, you know, point to the church, point to the house, and she knows this is the church, that's the house. All right. We can use the term to refer to a building, but the biblical pattern, the building is irrelevant. It's the people, it's the flock, and the shepherd. It's not an event. We're going to do church. We're going to go to church as in terms of an event where we've gathered together for some kind of purpose. No, it's a body, not a building, not a place, not an activity. It is a body of believers, but very importantly, it is a body of believers structured as a flock. A body of believers structured as a flock. Okay? Now, I might, when I was in Kiev, for example, or you encounter believers from other local churches, you may have a gathering of believers, but they're not necessarily a church. They're a gathering of believers. But a body of believers structured as a flock, that's a church. See, that's a church. Now, the next section on this, I'm going very rapidly, and I'm going to hold off questions to the end, but maybe I'll pause at least in between these sections. In the second area, I'm going to focus on two directions, top-down versus bottom-up. On the back side of that page, under Roman numeral 3, we're going to do a New Testament survey, starting with Acts, looking at the epistles, and then going to Revelation. And then we will conclude under Rome numeral 4. So it should be a pretty straightforward study here tonight, and you ought to be able to follow it fairly well. But I get a little bit conceptual here under Roman numeral 2, and this is awkward for me because I'm a very concrete thinker. I don't like thinking in the abstract or talking to people in the abstract, but this point here is a little bit abstract, but hopefully we can follow it. Maybe we can follow it on a concrete basis. but there's a difference between top-down and bottom-up. All right? Top-down orientation versus bottom-up orientation. The top-down model is witnessed by every organizational structure in the Bible. By top-down, we're talking about chain of command. We're talking about authority, and we're talking about delegated authority. We're talking about distributed responsibility. Obviously, God is sovereign, absolute sovereignty in His character, nature, and essence, but He has assigned limited sovereignty in a variety of applications in terms of delegated authority. And this is the pattern. Even Trinity itself positions God the Father at the top, delegating responsibilities down to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And that has nothing to do with inequality because the Son and the Holy Spirit are equally God with the Father. There's no inequality with it, but it gives the top-down orientation to the order and to the design. Likewise, the angelic realm exhibits a rank structure. When you study angelology and you find rulers and authorities, principalities and powers, you find a rank structure and a hierarchy, as it were. Now, these are the patterns, and we observe them consistently. And we want to be able to use such terms as hierarchy without shivering. See, it's not a dirty word. Even if some religions have made it such by injecting a satanic hierarchy into their churches, all right? And we'll have a lot of comments about Catholicism and other things, and the churches that really major on the hierarchy, okay? Well, don't take the negative examples to the extent where you just throw the baby out with the bathwater and say, oh, we don't want any hierarchy at all. Because God has established a legitimate hierarchy as His pattern. Okay? Now, within Trinity we see it. Within the angelic realm we see it. In the laws of divine establishment we see it. There is chain of command within marriage. See? As husbands have the leadership responsibilities over their wives. As parents have leadership responsibilities over their children. What kind of messed up families do you have when the children are running the show? When the inmates are running the asylum, see, anytime you flip top down, upside down, you end up with chaos in a marriage, in a family, in a nation, in a local church. All right? So Trinity, angels, divine institutions, the Levitical priesthood positioned a singular high priest at the top. It was Aaron. And then when Aaron died, it was the son Eleazar. When Eleazar died, it was his son. And I used to have that list memorized a little bit. But it was one high priest at a time, a single man at the top. Now, there's a whole movement of churches that hate that. And they create forms of church governance that doesn't include that, because they view just one man at the top as being a tyrant. All right? And we're going to be honest tonight, that happens a lot. There are plenty of tyrannies out there. Local churches run as tyrannies. You'll notice, if you just peek ahead at the very end, there is a problem with the tyrannical approach. And we'll deal with that in our conclusion. Yes, there is an accountable leader, but he's not to be a tyrant, and we can examine that as well. Levitical priesthood, a singular high priest, delegated responsibilities down to other multiple priests, because there was a plurality of the priesthood even when there was a single high priest, as well as multiple Levites below them. Single high priest, multiple Levites. Just keep that pyramid, that hierarchy in your thinking. Single high priests, multiple Levites. The throne of David positioned the singular king at the top, delegated responsibilities down to multiple royal princes and multiple tribal princes. The royal princes being the sons of David that were his literal sons, that were princes that were preparing to become the next king, like Solomon and so forth. But then there were also tribal princes, the elders from the various tribes, the prince of Benjamin, the prince of Issachar, the prince of Zebulun. All the individual tribes likewise had their elders and princes, again, in a top-down delegated hierarchy. The incarnation ministry of Jesus Christ positioned the singular Jesus Christ at the top, delegated responsibilities down to multiple disciples who later became apostles. Again, it's a top-down orientation. One leader, Jesus Christ, multiple disciples, 12 of them, later became apostles. During the apostolic age of the dispensation of the church, what we read about in the book of Acts, what we read about as the New Testament books are getting written. Singular apostles at the top, delegated responsibilities down to multiple elders and multiple deacons below them. All right? Singular apostles at the top. Now, occasionally, you'd find two apostles working together, like Barnabas and Paul. But that didn't happen too long, and then they got split up. And then it was a matter of choosing, like John Mark had to choose, and Paul wouldn't take him, but Barnabas would, so he went and he followed Barnabas. Later on, Paul said, okay, I'll take you back. All right? And even when two apostles were working together, one of those two was in charge. Started off being Barnabas. Later on, it got reversed, and Paul became the leader of that pairing. Nevertheless, we have this. And so Paul then becomes a singular head, and then underneath him is Titus and Timothy and Luke and Aristarchus and Demas and all these other elders, men that he trained and prepared for ministry, top down in the orientation. Finally, the lampstand age of the dispensation of the church. This is where we live. This has been ever since the canon of Scripture was closed and the last living apostle died. From 100 A.D. on, we've been in the lampstand age of the dispensation of the church. Positioned a singular angel, star/angel messenger at the top. And I'm getting those terms from Revelation 2 and 3. We're going to be there a little bit later on. A singular star/angel messenger at the top and delegated responsibilities down to multiple fellow elders and multiple deacons below them. All right? Top down in the orientation. There is a plurality of elders built in if God blesses such an assembly. See? Remember, it may start off small. You may have one shepherd with his flock. But as it grows, what do you do if a second shepherd comes in? How do the two shepherds relate to one another? How do the two shepherds relate to that flock? Okay. Is it a communism ideal of equality among equals? Or is there still a top-down hierarchy? There's a lot of confusion in that today, and one of those constitutions I gave in your packet is going to reflect that nobody in charge attitude, but we're all just this committee of equals, and we proceed like that. See, that's the Grace Covenant model. We'll talk about that coming up. All right. But the angel, messenger of Revelation 2 and 3 is the one human being that Jesus Christ holds accountable for delivering the message to those believers, for bringing about the correction that needs to be made, and who's going to answer for it if it doesn't happen. God deals with a top-down accountability, because God, even if we get screwed up and we get rebellious and we like to deny that anybody's in charge, you know, well, what you end up with then is a denial, well, it's not my responsibility. The buck doesn't stop with me. You know, the buck never got to me. We're all kind of in this together. No, Jesus Christ has a very clear chain of command, and he knows who's accountable, and he's going to hold them accountable. We're going to see that seven different times in Revelation 2 and 3. That's top down. Okay? And if for the moment the Revelation 2 and 3 thing is still up in the air, I don't think it's up in the air, I think it's case closed, but if you still want to hold an open mind into who those angels were in those two chapters, that's fine. We still have examples 1 through 7 where every single place we're finding a top-down model of chain of command and delegated responsibilities. Now flip it upside down and you got trouble. Bottom-up orientation. This model is consistently witnessed as rebellion and evil in the Bible. I'm looking. I'm willing to find it if someone can find it for me. I'm trying to find a bottom-up model that's not chaos and that's not rebellion. The spies at Kadesh Barnea, for example, the first democratic vote process we find, they voted 10 to 2. Let's dump Moses. Let's go back to Egypt. Well, you know, in a representative democracy, then majority rules, right? Bottom-up model, the people, the ruling by the consent of the governed. Moses clearly didn't have the consent of the governed. Only two faithful spies were obedient and humble before the Lord. See, this idea of consent by the, of rule by the consent of the governed is dangerous in a local church setting. Okay, now we don't throw the whole thing out. We'll talk about it in a degree. Because to be practically speaking, a pastor can't pastor if he doesn't have a flock. So is there a consent of the governed? Sure, there's a consent of the governed. If everybody's gone, then, you know, where's his flock? Pastor so-and-so, flock of one, okay, himself. Which means, you know, he can run the show and then he can pay himself and he can you know, build his own church and take out the trash when he's done, okay? Well, there is a concept of the consent of the governed, but what it is, as it works out under the teaching ministry of the Word of God. That's where it works itself out. The consent of the governed is believers deciding, he's not my shepherd, he can't feed me. See. The demand for a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8, bottom-up orientation, the people demanding it. God never told him to have a king. Samuel never told him, okay, you guys, you need to have a king now. But the people demanded it. And Samuel's trying to pull out his hair and going to the Lord saying, what's going on here? I don't believe the people are such rebels. How about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? There again, bottom-up orientation. They demanded the release of Barabbas. And they demanded the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Every single time we find this pattern of the will of the people. The people have spoken. We took a vote, and this is what they want. What are we finding? Chaos and rebellion. They demanded Barabbas' release. They crucified the Christ. The spies at Kadesh Barnea, the demand for a king. Finally, it's going to culminate at the end of the millennial reign with the release of Satan for the Gog-Magog rebellion. Jesus Christ is going to rule in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. At the end of that time, the greatest human rights march in the history of planet Earth is going to march on Jerusalem and demand that Satan be released from the abyss because they are tired of Jesus Christ ruling over them. You can imagine such a thing. And he's released for a short time. He leads that final rebellion, the number of which is as the sand of the seashore. He does not have a hard time finding people to follow his banner. See, of course, God the Father destroys that by fire, and so much for bottom-up orientation. Now, this becomes... Again, we have these consistent patterns, and I'm just painting a big picture with this first side of the paper here. We're going to turn it very specifically. We're going to fine-tune our observations here in a moment. But just in with a broad brush now, top-down is God's delegated chain of command, always. Bottom-up is recipe for rebellion and failure. All right? Now, let me flip it over. Let's examine the local church. And we're going to do so not by studying a church constitution and seeing how it's set up, but by establishing the top-down orientation as a parameter, and then by examining the New Testament development. So we start in Acts 2:48. Acts 2:48. In the book of Acts, we have the founding of the church. We have a mention of it in the Gospels, Peter, in the message there, and Christ said, "On this rock I will build my church," and it's described as a future event. The church does not exist in the Gospels, but the church comes into existence in the book of Acts, specifically in Pentecost chapter 2. Three things we can glean about ecclesiology from the book of Acts. First of all, the foundation for the local church is laid, and the fourfold priorities are laid out there in Acts 2:48. And I don't have a 2:48. Man. All right, 2:42. 2:42. All right. Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. We have this verse on the front of every church bulletin, too. Thankfully, we got the proper verse on the front of every church bulletin. They were continually devoting themselves. And this is the activity. This is the activity. And some people say, well, how boring. You know, where's the music program? Where's the outreach? Where's the, you know, feeding the poor and the homeless and all this other stuff? Wait a minute. Start with the foundations. We're not saying any of that other stuff is wrong, but we're saying these are the foundations. And then if other ministries then develop, super. But it's going to start with these foundations. Teaching. Got to be the priority. And that's why we're thankful that this group of believers there has the priority for teaching. That it's not going to be a non-teaching church that gets started in Horseshoe Bay. It's going to be a teaching church that starts in Horseshoe Bay. That's the goal from the very beginning. Fellowship. That's not, it's not hanging out at the club and drinking some cold ones. All right. It's not going to a ball game. It's not picnics and cookouts. Okay. We had a picnic Sunday morning, a Sunday afternoon. Anything wrong with picnics? No, there's nothing wrong with picnics. But the picnic is not the fellowship. The fellowship is the koinonia, is what you have in common. Fellowship through the Word of God. Fellowship through mutual love, fellowship through coming alongside. All things belong to you. You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. That's fellowship. See, Dorothy Braun once told me that if an unbeliever can do it, it's not fellowship. Okay, that's true. Anything in the Christian way of life, if an unbeliever can do it, that's not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is a born-again believer under the filling of the Holy Spirit doing what they do to glorify Jesus Christ. Now, they both might be accomplishing the same external activity, but the believer that's doing it in fellowship for the glory of Jesus Christ is achieving fellowship. The unbeliever or the carnal believer just hanging out, he's just hanging out, chit-chatting, say. Teaching and then fellowship based on teaching, the breaking of bread, that's observing the Lord's table, communion service, and prayer. And that's not just individual believers praying, but that is corporate prayer. That is a body of believers dedicated to prayer. This is a devotion. You have that word in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves. When you have that word devotion, that means this is something that you will sacrifice other things for. If you're devoted to your wife, you will sacrifice other things for her benefit. But if you're devoted to bowling, or you're devoted to golf, or you're devoted to NASCAR, or you're devoted to whatever, fill in the blank, then you'll sacrifice other things, including your wife and whatever else, for this thing here that you're devoted to. It becomes real obvious what you're devoted to based upon what you sacrifice for. See, devoted to teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And this is where a Bible church has to have its emphasis. We're devoted to teaching. We're devoted to our prayer meetings. We're devoted to communion. We're devoted to fellowship, meeting one another's needs. That's what we're devoted to. And we will sacrifice other things in order to pursue this. See, it's not, well, you know, I'll go to church unless something else comes up, you know, unless there's a tournament or something on TV or, you know, something else I'd rather be doing. But if there's nothing else going on, well, then, okay, I'll fall back on church kind of as a last resort. No. Devotion means it comes first. So the foundation is laid. We also have in the book of Acts a principle for needed service to prevent ministry neglect. In Acts chapter 6, this is why if the little flock grows to anything bigger than a little flock, this is why the shepherds are going to need some administrative help. There's a principle laid down of needed service to prevent ministry neglect. It says in Acts 6, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Okay? Now, this is a legitimate complaint. This is a legitimate need being stated legitimately. Interestingly enough, by the flock, by the congregation. There is a place for the membership to voice a desire, to voice a need, to voice an observation. Now, this isn't rebellion, and this isn't the bottom up being turned upside down and people demanding what happens, but they are declaring the reality of where they are and what they're observing. And then it's up to the apostles now to take action in leadership to deal with it. See, some people think that when you are trying to get rid of bottom-up and trying to insert top-down, that what you're trying to do is really silence the people and you don't give them any voice, any say, anything. You know, you just put a tyrant in the pulpit and what he says goes, my way or the highway. And no, it's not what you do. The membership still has a voice in bringing things to the attention, in recognizing qualities, recognizing shortcomings. We'll see this here as well. But they are not telling the apostles what to do or how to do it. They're just simply letting it be made known that this is a problem and they're asking what the apostles are going to do about it. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Okay, there's the neglect, but it is a real need for service. The apostles aren't just blowing it off saying, get over it, grow up, just listen to doctrine, it'll work itself out. Okay? They say this is a legitimate need, but there are going to be people appointed to take care of that need because if we tried to do it, it would impact negatively the ministry. It would neglect the Word of God. See? And this is where the creation of the office of deacons was then generated. That here are men that can come alongside and they can handle service. They can handle administrative things. They can handle the things to keep the pastor free now to study and teach. Keep the shepherds free to minister in the spiritual realm and where he's not worried about, man, did I pay the light bill this month? You know, I can't remember. Did I write that check for the nursery worker? Saying you're trying to remember all these other things. I forgot. Did I cut the grass? And here's the one guy trying to run himself ragged. And on top of everything else going along, and you know, someone calls him up and says, you know, my marriage is in trouble. Can you talk? Well, no, I'm cutting the grass right now. I'm trying to, you know, I'm writing a check to the nursery worker and the city just shut off our lights. Okay. The ministry of the Word of God cannot be neglected. And because, man, that's our devotion. And so the principle is here for needed service to prevent ministry neglect. And so their solution was to find men of character who we may put in charge of this task. Notice, we may put in charge of this task. It is top down. These deacons are being delegated, appointed, their authority is coming from the apostles. The deacons aren't exercising authority, but they are fulfilling the responsibilities as delegated by the apostles. Now, men of good reputation, character. When we get into the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, we're going to see that it's all about character for pastors and deacons. Character. we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And it's in that order, by the way. Prayer and the ministry of the Word. And this statement found approval with the whole congregation. Now, there again, does that mean they took a church vote? Does that mean the apostles couldn't do what they wanted to do until the members, you know, voted the approval? No, that's not what it means. But it means is that the members voiced the issue, voiced the concern, voiced the reality, and the leadership took action, and the membership recognized what was being done on their behalf. And they chose. They chose. Now, again, some of this, a lot of people make a big deal out of this and say, see, this is all about how the nominating committee gets started. This is all about how church vote happens in order to pick these men. Okay? There's no vote being taken. We don't know that Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, we don't know that these were the men selected and they received the most votes, and then there were another dozen men that weren't selected because they didn't get enough votes. Okay? You're reading into this if you're finding an election here and you're finding winners versus losers in this election process. It's not an election, it's a selection. When the apostles said, who are these men of character? These were the ones that were identified by the members as of character. And even then, they had a prayer meeting in verse 6. They brought before the apostles. After praying, they laid their hands on them. That is the apostles. It was top down. So we have the principle given there. That's why in the importance of prayer and prayer meetings, we're going to have some prayer time tonight in the process of this class. We're going to have continued prayer meetings in the weeks and months ahead as we seek the Lord's will for shepherding this new flock of believers there in Horseshoe Bay. We have the foundation, we have the principle, we also have the basis for both autonomy and cooperation between local churches. That's all here in the book of Acts. Autonomy, meaning every church is an independent, autonomous local church. There is no foundation in the book of Acts for the establishment of any kind of denomination. There is no formal bond that links churches together other than the fact that each local church is also part of the church universal and that believers have a mutual love and cooperation with one another. And we see this in a few cases. Acts 11, verses 27 through 30. And we have, there's a famine taking place. Agabus the prophet indicates this famine's going to take place. And so the believers there in Antioch said, hey, let's send a gift to Jerusalem. Let's help our brothers out. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, setting it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. All right? You can cooperate between churches, such as what's happening here with Austin Bible Church, and we're helping a body of believers in Horseshoe Bay get started. That's biblical. We're not founding a denomination. We're not linking them together. We're not submitting any believers outside of our jurisdiction under our authority, but we're coming alongside in support and in encouragement, and that's biblical. Likewise, in chapter 14 and verse 26, and chapter 15, as it gets started, this Jerusalem conference. And they get back to Antioch here in chapter 14 and verse 26. And they come back to Antioch from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And they arrived and gathered the church together and began to report all the things that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. They returned from the missionary journey and were able to report back to the local church that had sent them out. Then in chapter 15 and verse 1, they've got trouble. Men came down from Judea, began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. False teaching started to creep in, saying you got to start following the law, you got to circumcise your males, you got to observe the Sabbath, do all these other things. And we find in chapter 15 is some cooperation among the elders from Antioch and elsewhere in Jerusalem, and they get together and they hash these things out and they say, wait a minute, are we teaching the Word of God accurately? I greatly value times that I have opportunities, and this church is very gracious, allowing me to go to pastors' conferences, for example, and get teaching and fellowship with other men, older men, and just see what they're teaching and how they're teaching and learn from them, learn from their example. These pastor conferences are very much a blessing. Not because I go and report to some hierarchy and they tell me what to believe or what to teach or what I got to do here in Austin Bible Church. None of that. But so that I can go and be blessed by teaching and share some teaching as well and receive some teaching and everyone is edified. The book of Proverbs says iron sharpens iron. And one of the best things you can do is put pastors together in a conference type thing where that iron can sharpen iron. That's the book of Acts. We move on into the epistles. I'm going very rapidly, but I want to wrap up this paper. Once we get into the epistles, we start to learn other things about the function of a local church, including spiritual gifts. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4. We start to recognize that the church is not only a flock under a shepherd, but the church is also a body with many members. Okay? And some people confuse their metaphors. Because the body and member metaphor is very important in that no one member is more important and we all need arms and legs and eyes and ears and spleens and everything else. Okay? But see, people take that, and by using that metaphor, they then reject anything dealing with a shepherd, anything dealing with authority, anything dealing with chain of command. And they use the body metaphor to deny that, and fail to realize we're dealing with two separate metaphors altogether. But the function of spiritual gifts is going to be more than just the pastor ministering. You're going to have other gifts at work ministering. A mono-gifted church, if the pastor's the only guy in the church that knows his gift, that's using his gift, it's not going to be a very healthy church, not for very long. But other men learn their gifts. Other women learn their gifts. They learn their callings. They learn their ministries. And then the church starts working together the way it's supposed to. We also learn in the epistles there's a priority for order and not confusion. In 1 Corinthians 14, all things must be done properly in an orderly manner. God is not the author of confusion. All right, that means that there should be order in a local church. It should not be chaos. It should be order. If you find that there's more order and discipline and normalcy in your Boy Scout troop than there is in your local church, there's a problem there. There's more teamwork on the Little League field than there is in the local church. There's a problem there. Because the local church is divinely empowered and gifted in order to have order. And when it's missing, then the shepherd needs to recognize there's some corrective action that has to take place. Also in the epistles, we learn about the gifting of spiritual leadership to local churches. So join me in Ephesians 4. And I'm going very rapidly in all of this, but that's why you've got the notes in front of you. And you can go back and review this in the days and weeks and months ahead. But in the spiritual gift passages, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, that's dealing with God giving gifts to individuals. Here in Ephesians 4, Jesus Christ is giving gifted individuals to local churches. And that's a huge difference. It says, He gave, and the He there being Jesus Christ, He who ascended, He who descended. He, Jesus Christ, the head of the church, gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. That's a hyphenated gift. There's only four sums. There's not some as pastors, some as teachers. It's some as pastors and teachers. And so we look at these four sums and we recognize these are the four primary leadership gifts for a local church. We no longer have apostles and prophets today, but in the lampstand age of the local church, we have evangelists and pastor teachers. And they are for the equipping of the saints. What are the saints? Local church. For the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. The local church is here to equip saints. Saints then do the work of service. That's vital. We talk about evangelism. Is it the function of a local church to evangelize? Or is it the function of individuals to evangelize? Individual believers who have been trained and equipped in a local church then go forth into this world into the work of service. There's a church down there in Houston where, in fact, it's the host church. It's a Baptist church in Houston that's currently hosting the new Westside Bible Church, or West Houston Bible Church, where Robbie Dean's the new pastor down there. And when you leave this Baptist church, as you're driving out of the parking lot, there's a little sign right there at the driveway before you get to the street. And that little sign as you're leaving says, you are now entering your mission field. And that, what a good sign. That's so appropriate. You're in the local church to be trained and equipped, but when you leave, those trained, equipped believers are to do the work of service. So in the epistles, we have the function of spiritual gifts. We have the priority for order. We have the gifting of spiritual leadership to the local churches. Keep that in mind. He gave some. And the designation by Jesus Christ of leaders to particular places is a big part of what our prayer requests are in terms of Horseshoe Bay. Because if you believe that Jesus Christ stands in the midst of the golden lampstands, then that means that Jesus Christ is personally involved with every single local church on this planet. And if you believe that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd and he functions through under shepherds, then you also accept the fact that he has created a local church. He has also designed a shepherd for that local church. Jesus Christ would not have done anything as foolish enough as creating a local church and then throwing his hands up and going, oh my goodness, I forgot. These guys are going to need a pastor now. What am I going to do about that? He's not winging it. He's not up there trying to, you know, fly by the seat of his pants and figure out what to do next. This whole plan has been launched forth before the foundation of the world, including the establishment of a local church and the calling of a pastor. He already has it worked out. And this passage testifies to the fact that he designates the leaders to where the equipping needs to take place. Other passages as well address that, and we will see that. We also start to find now a transition. From the book of Acts, we had the apostles were doing all the appointing. The apostles were saying, okay, let's get these men, we're going to call them deacons. Let's get these men, we're going to call them pastors, elders. We're going to do all the training. Starting in the epistles now, we find a transition to elder leadership and the appointment of additional elders. All right? So join me in 1 Timothy 3. This will be the first of many times that we turn to 1 Timothy 3 tonight. Because as the epistles are being written, the apostles are recognizing that they are passing off the scene. They are preparing believers to carry on after the apostles are gone. And so Paul, writing to Timothy here, says, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be. And then it starts to describe character traits, qualities, so that Timothy can recognize the traits, so that men can be prepared and equipped, so that leaders can be trained and placed into service. Now, this has nothing to do with spiritual gifts. Spiritual gift is given the moment you're saved. And you can't, there's no request forms to fill out. You can't aspire to a spiritual gift. You get the gift you're given. But this is an office that's aspired to. This is a position of trust that a man in training will prepare for. As Paul says back in chapter 1, where he says, God found him faithful, placing him in service, even though he had previously been an unbeliever and a persecutor. Back in chapter 1 and verse 12, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. All right? So when it comes to pastors, when it comes to deacons, when it comes to the elders, the overseers and the deacons, these are offices, not gifts. And there's training to take place. There's preparation to take place. My 12-year-old believes he may have the gift of pastor-teacher. He may be right. I believe he is. But that'll play itself out when it gets revealed. He's not going to take a church today. Or tomorrow, or anytime soon. You get the gift the moment you're saved. But the training, the preparation, before you lay hands on a man, we're told in chapter 5, verse 22, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. All right? So, what we're finding, though, when we go from Acts to the epistles, we're finding this transitionary period where we are establishing elders, elder leadership, and the appointment of additional elders. In other words, pastors are being trained how to find the next generation, and the next generation, and the next generation. See? Because the apostles aren't going to be around anymore to do that. So 1 Timothy 3, 1-15, Titus 1, 5-9, 2 Timothy 2, 2. I'll look at that one, 2 Timothy 2, 2. It says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses." In the presence of many witnesses. Here's another passage that tells us that we're not trying to muzzle the congregation. They have a voice. They should be observing. They should be able to testify in agreement. Because they've seen this young man grow up. They've seen him get trained. They've seen him prepare. They've sat under him as he taught the Word of God. They can bear witness to the fact that he has a teaching gift, that he is a shepherd. "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men." So Paul is talking to Timothy now about finding the next generation, third generation then. Paul's generation one, Timothy's generation two. And he says, faithful men, that's generation three. And what are they going to do? They will be able to teach others also. There's generation number four, right there in verse two. And this is the pattern. This is the pattern. In the book of Acts, the apostles were pointing everything, but now we're starting to see this transition. But the transition still is dealing with a top-down model of delegated responsibility in the training of a younger generation and placing them into service. So we find that we have the foundation in the book of Acts. In the epistles, we have transition. Foundation in Acts, transition in the epistles. In Revelation, we have the culmination. In Revelation, it's the last word on ecclesiology, preparing for the post-apostolic age of the church. In the book of Acts, it was foundations. In the epistles, we have this transition, teaching elders how they can train and appoint additional elders. And now in Revelation, we have the last word on ecclesiology, preparing for the post-apostolic age of the church. Revelation 1, verses 11 and 19. And I find it interesting because John at this point is the last living apostle. And he's exiled on Patmos. So he's out of the picture. All the apostles are out of the picture. Most of them literally by physical death, and John by virtue of being in captivity, by virtue of being in exile on Patmos. But he sends these letters to these seven churches. And we have now the indication of what the lampstand period of the church dispensation is all about. No more apostles anymore. But there's still a top-down model of accountability. The last word in ecclesiology, in verse 11, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. These are all local churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. They're not a denomination. There's no hierarchy. John is the apostle that has the authority, but each of these angel messengers, each of these pastors, shepherds, is responsible for their realm. And they're not answerable to each other. They're responsible for their realm. Verse 19. Write, therefore, the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Things you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. It's a pattern for how the book of Revelation plays itself out. Chapter 1, chapter 2 and 3, chapters 4 and following. Okay? As for the mystery of the seven stars, you saw on my right hand the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. I'll have more to say on them when I get to elders, overseers, pastor, teachers. But these are the elders, overseers, pastor, teachers of the seven churches. You know, while the apostles were still around, and you had multiple elders in a church, there was no problem because they both or all of them fell under the authority of the apostle. And so there's no problem with chain of command. There's no rivalry between the elders, as it were. But what happens once the apostles are gone? You got multiple elders in a local church. How do they relate to one another? Who's in charge? Well, this passage helps us to understand that somebody is. One individual's in charge. Jesus Christ is telling them so. And you have accountability of that messenger. And if that messenger doesn't deliver the message, Jesus Christ holds him accountable. If the corrective action isn't taken, God's not going to jump on that church. He's going to jump on that messenger. We pay attention to it in these verses, in verse 20, and then in chapter 2, in verse 1, verse 8, verse 12. It is to the messenger that is being addressed in each of these churches. Not the church. Was it the church at Ephesus that lost their first love, or was it you, angel messenger? You lost your first love. And there are places here where it goes from the singular to the plural. Verse 14, for instance, has the singular. I have a few things against you, singular, pastor. You have some there, and there it goes plural. You also have some there in the same way in verse 15 who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. There it also goes plural. But it gets right back to the singular when he says, therefore repent. You, angel, messenger, pastor, you've got issues here, and Jesus Christ is dealing with you. Or I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. But he's talking to you, singular, pastor, teacher. So, from Acts to the epistles to Revelation, we have this pattern. Foundation, transition, and then the culmination, the last word on local church ecclesiology, the post-apostolic age of the church. Now, wrapping this up. This is good. We're hitting our first hour here. Problems with a denominational approach. There's no New Testament basis for an organizational structure. Antioch sent a love offering to Jerusalem, not because they had to, but because they wanted to. Likewise, when Corinth wants to evangelize Achaia, they get some teams together from Macedonia, not because they ordered it or they had to, but because they wanted to. Cooperation is possible, but obligation is not existent. Petros was not the Petra upon which the church was to be built. Matthew 16:18, and boy, you can teach a whole conference worth of messages on that. Petros is Peter, Petra is rock, and Petros is not the Petra upon which the church was to be built. The confession, thou art the Christ, Son of the living God, that confession is the rock upon which the church is built, not Petros, the person. Petra, the confession. All right. So, the church at Rome doesn't tell the church at Austin what to do, or the church at Horseshoe Bay what to do. Or the church at Austin doesn't tell the church at Horseshoe Bay what to do. Each individual local church is accountable to Jesus Christ. Every single one of those seven stars is answerable to Jesus Christ. None of those seven stars is answerable to one of the other ones of them. See? No local church is subject to any other. See, Jesus Christ walks in the midst of each and every lampstand. He's in the midst of all seven. He's not just presently at one, lifting up one guy to be the vicar of Christ, and everybody else listens to him. Jesus Christ is not standing by one lampstand. He's in all of them. And he doesn't just hold one star in his hand. He holds all of them, all seven stars. No local church angelos is subject to any other local church angelos. The angel messenger is the accountable messenger for that church. Now, the problems with the congregational approach, where it's turned upside down. Well, the pastor, biblically, the pastor is accountable to the chief shepherd, not the flock. Ezekiel 34, 1 Peter 5:4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Who is the shepherd accountable to? The chief shepherd. If the shepherd's faithless and needs to be dealt with, Jesus Christ deals with him. Deals with him pretty harshly, too, when you read through Ezekiel 34. 1 through 10, say, not the flock. The pastor is to rule the flock, not be ruled by the flock. 1 Corinthians 16:16, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, Hebrews 13:17, 1 Peter 5:3. But see, the congregational approach turns that upside down. We'll see it tonight. We'll see it in black and white. That the authority is vested in the members. And that they delegate responsibilities to the deacons. They delegate responsibilities to the pastor. But anything that's not delegated to the deacons and to the pastor belongs to the members. Okay? 1 Corinthians 16:16, 1 Thessalonians 5:12. And I don't know, we don't have to look up all of these, but I think we're solid on the principle here. You can't Can't listen to too many cassette tapes out of Houston without understanding how authority works and chain of command and things. There's a pastor down the road that makes that crystal clear. But you'll notice 1 Corinthians 16:15, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, that they have devoted themselves for the ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. That's the authority structure. They're not subject to you, you're subject to them. They are ministering in the spiritual realm. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Good definition for what a pastor teacher ought to be doing. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Top-down orientation to pastoral authority. 1 Peter, Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Your soul shepherd is accountable. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. You can give your shepherd grief if you like, but that's not profitable. Matter of fact, you're setting yourself up for the double compound discipline. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Notice, there's the good, great shepherd of the sheep right there in verse 20. In the context of this passage, you're not submitting to a man because he's special, but because the great shepherd is, and he has given you that man to shepherd your soul. And then finally, 1 Peter 5:3, you're not a tyrant. You're not lording it over. I like the way they took Lord and they made it a verb. You know, there's only one Lord. That's the Kurios. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only Lord. But they took this, they made this verb. I forget the exact Greek verb there, but, you know, lording over. You're not a tyrant. Proving to be examples to the flock. You're the number one bullseye. And if you're willing to be the number one bullseye, if you're willing to stand in front and set that example, means you take the first hits when they come in, but you're setting the example for the flock. You're not the tyrant, you're the example. The congregational approach that turns everything upside down, that puts power or authority in the hands of the people, has it backwards. And then, of course, there's problems with the tyrannical approach, when the people not only have no authority, but they have no voice. We've already seen instances where they have a voice. All right? They just don't have a commanding voice. God hates the deeds and teachings of the Nicolaitans as Snike, victory over the laos, over the people, where we create this division between clergy and laity, and we're going to have dominion over the laity, Nicolaitans. The shepherd may be the head of the local body, but he is still part of the local body and subject to applicable church discipline. Just like every other member is subject to church discipline, the pastor is subject to church discipline. All right? And we have a whole study on church discipline we did in the process of 1 Corinthians, so that material is available there. All right, we are ready for our first break. Before we take our break, let's just have any questions, anything from this paper, front side, back side, anything in there not clear or you have questions about. If you do, we'll get a microphone to you, so make sure these questions get put on tape. All right, let's go to the back row then.
Yes, sir. You were in the introduction and definition in B section.
Uh-huh.
You said that, you know, that Christ has already given this the flock a shepherd before the foundation of the world.
Mm-hmm.
And yet we know that there are some times that shepherd does not appear right away.
Oh yeah, absolutely.
And I was just wondering, is this a test of the faithfulness of a flock, or
very much so, very much so? It's a test. I you know, when I observe a church change pastors, that's something I always watch very carefully and see how they do it and why they do it and what they end up with. And particularly when I know that their previous pastor had been a faithful teaching pastor, and then they bring in somebody that's maybe not so big on teaching, but he's got, you know, a lot going with the music activity and things. You learn and you observe, and I want to be discerning. I don't want to be judging or critical of why churches do the things they do. Because all too often what you end up with is you end up with pulpit committees doing what they do. And I find it staggering. I've seen places where they bring a new guy in and his salary is three times what the previous guy was paid. You know, and I look at that and I say, well, wait a minute. If you could afford X amount for this new guy coming in, why were you cheating that previous guy? You know, if all of a sudden now he's gone, new guy comes in, salary just got tripled. Well, wait a minute. Okay. What are you really doing? So, yeah, there's going to be times when a church will be between shepherds and so forth. That's why if they've been fed, if they've been equipped, then you've got men with maturity and wisdom that can keep Bible classes going, keep prayer meetings going. They can be on guard against wolves coming in and so forth. Because that aspect of Jesus Christ is still going to be faithful as the great shepherd, but you don't want to go too long without an under shepherd there on the scene. And the best circumstance, like when, you know, Jesse trained David how to be a shepherd and then handed it off to David to shepherd those sheep while Jesse got older and, you know, went back to the house, the best ideal is for a shepherd to train a shepherd and hand it off so that the sheep are never left without a shepherd. See, now, not every pastor has the luxury to be able to determine his successor and so forth, but that's the best transition right there between two shepherds.
All right. Sure.
Anything else, John? Let's get up here to get the microphone over here to John. This was the longer of the two studies, by the way, so our second study won't go quite that long.
Could you elaborate just a little bit more in Matthew 16:18, how it's clear that Petra's referring to something besides Peter?
Sure. Yohanan, I'd be very glad to do that, if I may call you by your Hebrew name, or Ioannes, if I may call you by your Greek name, or I'll just call you John. I'm even one of the few people in this room that knows his given name is actually Walter. All right. In any event, don't tell anybody. All right. You can obviously a play on words or a play on a name. If you know somebody's name and you know what it means, then you can use that. For example, I met a little girl in Kiev and she told me her name was Grace. So I smiled. I said, oh, that's wonderful. I was saved by Grace. And then she got this big grin and she kind of giggled a little bit. She was 9 years old or something. 11 years old, maybe. And she giggled a little bit. She said, yeah, me too. Well, good. All right, we've got something in common then. And that's what we have going on here when he's quizzing his disciples. Who do the people say that the Son of Man is? The issue of Jesus as the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of David, his various titles. And there was a lot of confusion. Some thought, you know, John the Baptist was reappearing, or Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He says, okay, they're all confused. What do you guys know? Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. Shining moment for Peter, who normally has, you know, at least 1 foot firmly placed in his mouth, sometimes 2 feet. Okay? But here he's got it right. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. See, been paying attention to Bible class, and the Father had taught him some truth. And I say to you that you are Petros, masculine singular, Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. Now, Petros means rock or stone, and it's similar to the word Petra, but it's not identical. All right? He doesn't say you are Petros, and upon you I will build my church, but he says upon this Petra I will build my church. And so, even though Peter's name means rock or stone, the distinction between Petros and Petra helps us to realize that he's not promising to build his church upon Peter, But upon the real blessing here is what the Father revealed, that Christ is the Son of the living God, that this is the foundation for the church. It's the confession. The confession is the Petra. Peter is the Petros. And so, the gates of hell will not overpower it and so forth. This is where the Catholics try to equate Petros with Petra, and even they do different things with trying to equate that to prove that Peter is the rock and that, you know, the church is built on Peter and he was the first pope and all this other stuff. But that's trying to twist this scripture to agree with their approach. But the Petros is not the Petra. Yeah, Glenn. Let's get you on the microphone.
Immediately after you give them the proper interpretation, they then say, well, what about the next verse?
Right. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And there you've got to deal with the perfect tenses of shall have been bound, and you've got to deal with the interaction of earthly with heavenly. And that's not you, individual Peter, that's the disciples, that's the church at large. Right.
In the Greek?
I think so, in verse 19. And then, and then get thee behind me, Satan. So, Peter goes from shining moment to the adversary, the devil, there in verse 23. Is that a singular you there in verse 19?
I agree with your interpretation 100%, but that is a singular.
Right, okay. Yeah. All right, appreciate that. Matthew 16:19. Soy, singular. All right. I bet. Okay, let's take 5 minutes, time to step out, refill coffee, or do whatever. We can pause the tape, pause the MP3. All right.